Number 9. There is no need to be afraid of God. In the series, Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell. Recorded March 23, 1984.
Welcome to the 9th of our 20 Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the great controversy over his character and government. And our conversation this evening is entitled, There is No Need to Be Afraid of God. I believe that to be afraid of God is to misunderstand, even to deny, what he paid such a price to reveal. Though God is infinite in majesty and power, he values nothing higher than the freedom of his intelligent creatures, that their love, their worship, their trust, their willingness to listen may be freely given. And I understand that God desires our love and trust to be freely given, not because he simply prefers it that way, as any parent would. But he knows that if our love and trust are not freely given, then there really is no freedom in his family, and God would rather die than preside over a universe that is not free. Besides, he also knows, as he sought to explain to us at such cost, that the obedience that springs from fear will actually turn his children into rebels. And rebelliousness is the very essence of sin. And God sent his Son to deal with sin. He sent his Son to do away with sin, you recall, in Romans 8. But in order to do away with rebelliousness and distrust, first he must do away with fear. Because it is fear that has turned so many away from God, and it is fear that has inspired rebelliousness even in the hearts of those who sought to obey him but do not know him well. As I understand it from our discussion last time, God gave his life to make it eternally clear that there is no need for his children to be afraid of him. And surely a God who would go to such lengths to indicate that though he's infinite in power, there's no need for us to be afraid. Surely such a God is worthy of our love, our reverence, our worship, and our willingness to listen and obey. Now, if God really were the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be, arbitrary, vengeful, and severe, then obviously there'd be no freedom under such a government. And any professions of love and trust on our part would be tarnished and compromised with our fears. And how could God be satisfied with expressions of love from children who are afraid? Would you parents be satisfied from such expressions of love from your own children? But no wonder so many millions have turned away from God when you consider Satan's perversion of the truth in this matter. For when you consider Satan's picture of God and his threats to his children, the adversary has made God even look more cruel than old King Nebuchadnezzar and his burning fiery furnace. You recall how in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar built that very large idol, and he issued an order that everyone was to get down on his knees at the given signal and worship his God. And anyone who refused to worship the image was to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And you remember what happened to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now we recall in horror at such cruel tyranny. You either submit to my God or I'll throw you into the burning fiery furnace. And yet somehow many of us find it possible to accept a God who is described as doing the very same thing. That God would say to us, on your knees, worship me, or I'll throw you into the burning fiery furnace. But it's even worse than that, for God does not want what Nebuchadnezzar was willing to settle for. Nebuchadnezzar simply demanded submission on your knees. God asked for our love and our trust. And then is caricatured as saying, but if you will not love and trust me, then I'll throw you into the burning fiery furnace. And I won't burn you as briefly as Nebuchadnezzar did. I will burn you forever and ever. Does it make sense? Is it acceptable? I love Ellen White's words that such thoughts destroy human reason. Of course, surely gentle Jesus would say no such thing, would he? Is it the Father who is the fearsome one who would issue such a threat? And if the Father is the fearsome member of the Trinity, is that why the Son came to die, to assuage and appease and propitiate the wrath of the offended member of the Trinity? I hope no one is believing what I'm saying. And is this why Jesus had to go up quickly on Resurrection Sunday to begin to intercede with the fearsome member of the Trinity, who could never find it in his own heart to forgive his unbelieving children unless he were begged to by the more sympathetic member of the three? How one's understanding of the death of the wicked affects one's picture of God and one's understanding of the plan of salvation. And hence our conversation this evening. There is no need to be afraid of God. And yet, as you look down that Bible reference sheet, doesn't the Bible emphasize, make it very plain, that we're supposed to fear God and be His God-fearing people? Look at that first one on the list. You recognize it's the message of the first of the three angels in Revelation 14:7. Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. He even gives a good reason why we should fear Him. But one needs to understand the word fear. If you'll forgive the Greek, it's pronounced phobos, from which we do get phobia. But it doesn't always mean terror. Sometimes it means respect. It means reverence. Look, for example, at the next verse, Psalm 128, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. You mean blessed is everyone who's terrified of God? Well, read on. You shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Surely the psalmist isn't saying, happy is everyone who is scared of God. This is the other meaning that the word may have. Blessed is everyone who reveres and respects the Lord. You shall be happy, and it will be well with you. Note, for example, in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You mean to be terrified of God is the beginning of wisdom and learning? No, there again, the context determines the meaning of the word. And so the translation in the Good News Bible right beside it is to be preferred. To be wise, you must first have reverence for the Lord. Where there's no respect, there's no reverence, very little learning can take place. Think of all the lengths to which our God has gone through the centuries to gain the respect of His people and hold it long enough to tell them some more of the truth about Himself. Perhaps the most famous example is the one provided at Mount Sinai. God came down to speak to His people. And did they all line up quietly to listen? They were noisy, they were complaining, they were fussing about the food and the water. There was no respect for God. So God could not speak to them softly that day. Instead, there was thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and earthquake. And God said to Moses, you put a fence around that mountain, don't let the people come too close to me. Now we sing nearer, still nearer, but not that day. And the people were so terrified that they said to Moses, as in the verse, Exodus 20, 18 to 20, the people were afraid and they trembled. In fact, God had said, if anyone comes near the fence, he's to be stoned or shot. And if anyone breaks through the fence, I'll burst forth and consume him. No wonder the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. There's no need to be afraid. For God has come to prove you or to test you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin." Now notice the use of the word fear in both meanings. You see, do not fear means do not be afraid, but that the fear of him may be before you is the word reverence. So the very same word carries both meanings in the very same passage, as you notice. But don't you love it that Moses could stand in the middle of the earthquake and the fire and say, there is no need to be afraid, because he knew God, and he knew why God was raising his voice on that occasion. We might ask, why didn't God speak more softly? We know he prefers to, and he has many times when talking to his friends, as in the still small voice with Elijah at the Mount of the Cave. But when people are hard of hearing, God will raise his voice. And how grateful we should be that he is willing to raise his voice. Now, did he speak too loudly? Did he terrify them too much? What were they doing 40 days later when the fire and the earthquake and the lightning and the thunder died away? They were dancing drunk around a golden calf. Now, surely those of us who have taught little ones or have children of our own know how difficult it is to gain proper respect, that learning might occur, yet without fear. What a delicate thing it is to accomplish both. Whenever God raised his voice, he'd get reverence, but there'd be fear. Then when he talked softly, they would despise him as they despised gentle Jesus. So back and forth, God has had to go through history. But imagine you were a grade school teacher of long experience. You're in your 40th year. Think of it, you've never raised your voice in 40 years to your little pupils. And it's the last day of fall quarter, and there's a rap on the door. And the principal says, "The building is on fire. Please line up the pupils and get them out of the door." So you step back into the room with your usual dignity, and in your usual quiet voice you say, "Students, the building is on fire. Please line up and we'll go out that door." But it's the last day before recess, that is the Christmas vacation, and maybe it's the period after recess, and you know how there can be tumult in the room. And the little ones don't see you there. Would you say, "Well, I'm not going to sully my reputation by shouting for the first time in 40 years. I've given them a chance. At least I'll go home and save myself." Or would you be willing for the first time, dignified you, to shout to the students? And what if, to your horror, they still don't see you there? Now, would you be willing to climb up on the desk and throw the chalk and some erasers? And in terror, you see the children finally see you there, and they slip into their seats, and you slip into yours and say, "Children, don't go home and tell your mothers I was angry with you. I'm not angry with you. I love you, and I don't want you to be hurt. You see, the building is on fire. And in this little quiet moment, while I have your attention, please, will you line up quickly as we've practiced and go out that door?" Now, which shows greater love? Not to terrify them briefly? Not to raise your voice? Or is it better to run the risk of being momentarily feared and obeyed for the wrong reason? It seems to me that God has done this over and over in Scripture, and we should be prepared to say, "Thank you, God, for raising your voice so many times." Now, the first angel of Revelation 14 suggests a most serious reason why we might do well to be afraid. He says the hour of God's judgment has come. Now, those are awesome words. How thoroughly will we be judged? How much does God know about us? Look at Hebrews 4:13 on the list. There is nothing that can be hid from God. Everything in all creation is exposed and lies open before his eyes. And it is to him that we must all give an account of ourselves. And then you record the words of Solomon in 12:14 of Ecclesiastes. God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. Now, how would it be possible to face such a judgment at the hands of someone so well informed and unafraid? Well, unafraid of what? And unafraid of whom? The same John who warned us in that first angel's message that the hour of the judgment has come is the one who explains how it is possible to face the judgment without fear. For look at the next passage, 1 John 4:16-18. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in union with God, and God lives in union with him. Love is made perfect in us in order that we may have courage on the judgment day. You see, there is no fear in love. Now, that's not the word reverence, you see, this time. This is terror. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then, love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because fear has to do with punishment. So John's point is surely crystal clear, that if we really know the truth about God, and if we like what we know, then there is no need to be afraid, even of the final judgment. Or is this only speaking of gentle Jesus the Son? And some derive comfort from the thought and the fact, as the Bible says, that God has given all judgment to the Son. For look at John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And many find that very comforting, because you're much more likely to receive merciful treatment at the hand of the Son than of the Father. Or is that true? I've heard some say with real gratitude, I have no fear of the judgment because I know I have a friend in court. And I ask, who is that friend? And comes the warm response, why, Jesus, of course. You mean the Father is no friend of yours? Oh, I didn't mean that. Then what did you mean when you said you're happy to have a friend in court and Jesus is your friend? Is the Father no friend? What of the Holy Spirit? Well, you remember Jesus' words to Philip in John 14:7-9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And if you knew this to be true, you'd never say, I'm grateful that I have a friend in court, and I mean Jesus and not the Father. You couldn't say that, could you? Well, some derive comfort from the thought as they face the final judgment at the hands of one who knows us in such detail, that when their cases come up for consideration, Jesus will be there interceding with the Father in our behalf. Does that mean because gentle Jesus is pleading with the Father, we are more likely to receive merciful treatment? I'll think what that implies about the Father. Is the Father less loving and less forgiving than the Son? Who says he's exacting, unforgiving, and severe? Are we ever going to, in expressing our doctrines, seem to support Satan's charges against our God? Remember Jesus' words in John 16:26, next on the list. I need make no promise to plead to the Father for you. Or, as we had in an earlier Bible reference sheet, Goodspeed's translation, there is no need for me to intercede with the Father for you. Why not? For the Father himself loves you. The Son does not love us more than the Father, or understand us better than the Father. or is more sympathetic than the Father. If we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. According to Romans 8, all three members of the Godhead are for us. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Who's the one who's against us? Against whose charges do we need to be defended? You see, whether we're judged by Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, we have no need to be afraid of God. Now, further than this, understanding how the judgment is conducted and what determines whether we're saved or lost gives us further evidence as to why we have no need to be afraid. The Bible makes it plain that there's nothing arbitrary about the judgment. There is no arbitrary standard by which we're measured. And there are no arbitrary decisions made. For look at John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. You see, if we have turned down the truth, we've not been one to trust and a willingness to listen. Therefore, God has not been able to help us and to heal us. There are no new hearts and right spirits. And we're not the kind of people who would be safe to admit to the hereafter. There's nothing arbitrary about that. Look also at John 12:47-48. If anyone hears my sayings, this truth and light that I've brought, and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I thought all judgment had been given to him. When he says, actually, I don't judge him, it works this way. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. You see, we are judged by the truth. It's a matter of simply diagnosing our condition. It's a consequence. It's a result. There's nothing arbitrary about it at all. And then what God does to those who have turned down the truth and so he's not been able to heal them is not arbitrary. For what does God do to those who reject the priceless truth? What else can he do in a free universe but sadly give them up? As we read last week, and look again at Romans 1:25-28. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, God gave them up to a base mind, and to improper conduct. He sadly gave them up to what they chose to do anyway. And in the end, even, God simply recognizes and diagnoses and announces the results. In those awesome words of Revelation 22:11, as he looks at his people in the end, some who've rejoiced in the truth and some who've turned it down, he says, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Just go on doing what you're doing. Go on being what you are. You see, there's nothing arbitrary. No need to fear God in this. We have made our choice. And we are reaping the results, both good and bad. But doesn't the Bible also warn that the sinner will experience God's wrath and be burned forever? How about Revelation 14:10? Yes, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Ah, we're back to Nebuchadnezzar again, it would seem. No, the preceding 65 books of Scripture have prepared us to understand these awesome terms. God's wrath. Remember in Romans and Hosea last time, God's wrath is simply his turning away in loving disappointment from those who do not want him anyway, thus leaving them to the inevitable and awful consequence of their own rebellious choice. And as he lets them go, he cries, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? And then the words forever. How long is forever? You notice in Jude 7, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of forever fire or eternal fire. And that fire went out millennia ago. We understand that term. Also in Exodus 21:6, the reference to the servant who would serve his master forever. That might only mean for a very brief period until the next jubilee, and at most as long as life should last. So we understand the meaning of that term. No support for the eternally burning fires of hell. And what about the fire? How many times in the Bible God's glory, the brilliance that surrounds his divine person, is described as having the appearance of fire? Look at Exodus 24:17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. It wasn't devouring fire, it looked like it. And there are many other places in Scripture. This glory that surrounds our God is life-giving glory. Adam and Eve could live in it. Lucifer used to, as he walked among the stones of fire, you remember. And it's energizing, life-giving. It's only because we're by our own choice out of harmony with God that what should be life-giving is destructive. And God would heal us and doesn't want to lose a one. Well, someday, every one of us will come face to face with God. Whether we're saved or lost, either at the second coming or at the third coming. Do you think we'll be afraid? Do you anticipate being afraid? What if we should be among the lost? We'd look up and see Christ there in his human form. Would he be angry with us? Or will he be crying, "Why will you die? How can I give you up? How can I let you go?" Like a physician, God is there, eager and ready to heal. But he cannot force us to be well. If we do not trust him, if we're not willing to listen, he cannot heal the damage done. And so what else can God do if we've come to the place where we persistently have resisted and rejected and refused to listen? We've refused to trust. We've refused to let him help us. What else can he do but sadly give us up as he gave up his son? And we will die. But even then, there is no need to be afraid of God himself. Now, many are afraid to die because they are afraid of God. They know that when they die, they will come face to face with some great, unseen, unknown, perhaps, power. They've heard of him vaguely, perhaps, an awesome thing to meet. This person called God. Would it be possible to die unafraid of God? Look at Hebrews 2:15, where the apostle speaks of freeing those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I believe the fear of death is the fear of God, the fear of the judgment. Is it possible to know God well enough that one can die unafraid? Look at John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the truth about God that makes it possible to die unafraid. And every patient in our hospital deserves that. If we could just take the truth to them and lead them to believe it, they could die unafraid, knowing that at the next moment of consciousness, they would rise in the presence of the kind of God we so much admire. Now, before Jesus himself went out to die, he offered the clearest, that is, to offer at that time, the clearest evidence. Just before that demonstration, in words and in his treatment of the 12, he tried to sum up the ideal quality of the relationship God desires to have with his children. He said, God wishes to deal with you as his friends. Look at John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, For the servant does not know what his master is doing. It's none of his business. He just has the bumper sticker. My master has said it, and I believe it. That's all there's to it. That's the relationship of a servant. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. My Father and I want you to understand, to know what our purposes are, what we're trying to accomplish in the universe. And God has had a few such friends through the years. One of the most notable was Moses. Look at the last verse, Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And that's why we feel confident that God would welcome us to have these conversations about him that we're having. He would welcome us to have conversations with him. And in my imagination, I can see him seated on this other chair. And we know he is the infinite one who has but to speak and he can hang the whole vast universe in space. The one who's worshipped with awe by all the brilliant angels. And yet as he sits there, he values nothing higher than our freedom. He invites our inquiries. He does not want us to be afraid. Surely such a God deserves our deepest reverence and awe and wonder and worship. And surely he deserves to be believed when he says, there is no need to be afraid.
What you said about our Heavenly Father sitting in this chair makes me just a bit hesitant to take this place. I think I might better sit at his feet on the floor.
Well, don't you always feel hesitant Sabbath morning when you stand up in the pulpit and venture
yes.
to speak about God? I mean, who are we to dare? And yet he invites us to do it. He runs a risk in doing so.
Well, I love the way you put that, to imagine our Heavenly Father coming in and sitting down and talking with us. Certainly is beautiful.
If we believe that Jesus is God, he did it all those years.
That's just
he
the way it was.
He sat with people, yes. And if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Do we really believe the implications of that? They're overwhelming. Or do we think when we get to heaven, even he will be different? No more quiet chats by the river of life.
Why does it seem so hard for us to really grasp this and to experience it?
Well, I thought of at least two reasons. One is our own natural limitation. It seems almost unbelievable. The other is there is an adversary who's determined that we not recognize this.
Wants us to have another picture.
Absolutely.
Altogether.
That's been his whole campaign. And he's won so many believers. It isn't fair. His evangelism, which is bad newsism, has been so successful.
He's been far too successful. Well, we had, out of last week's meetings, Graham, your presentation on why Christ had to die, we had a great many questions come in, which I think is most appropriate because these individuals sense that what we covered last week was perhaps the most important thus far. And it ties right in with this evening. So I think we better be about some of these questions that have come. Let's start right off with one having to do with this matter of wrath and punishment. Our questioner writes, do you think the concept of wrath and punishment and so forth has a useful purpose in that it helps us to remember the importance of remaining in harmony with God's truthfulness, trustworthiness, and so forth? You've commented a bit on that, but say, review again what purpose these words and these thoughts might have.
God has obviously used them many, many times. They've been useful to him. But to settle for that is so regrettable. It is true, when Israel was noisy and irreverent, God had to strike a little fear into their hearts in the sense of terror. And then mixed with the terror, there was a measure of reverence and respect. But you notice when our reverence is based on fear only, the moment the thunder dies away, the reverence evaporates. And Jesus really demonstrated this when he sat on the Mount of Olives, no thunder, no lightning, no earthquake, and he quietly wept over the city. They despised him. I do love it, though, that the children were never afraid of him. They'd sit in his lap, and one description says they would reach up and kiss that pensive face.
Is this wrath and punishment and so forth. Is that what you're speaking about when you talk about emergency measures?
Those are emergency
measures. Like the picture of you standing on the desk throwing the chalk and the erasers at us to get our
that
attention.
That, I hope, would be an emergency measure and not the regular way of doing it. That's right. My understanding is that, I mean, there'll be no thunder and lightning and earthquakes to get attention for the rest of eternity, yeah, when the emergency is over. We have a whole evening on emergency measures.
Good,
coming up.
That's coming up. This same person went on to ask, do you feel comfortable so extensively rereading passages like Revelation 14:10?
The third angel's message? It's significant that the last great message from the angels is about the destruction of the wicked.
That's some pretty strong language.
Very strong language. It seems to me it's God's last message of warning and invitation before the end. And things have become so desperate, he raises his voice that high. It'd be like a father walking with his son up in the mountains, and the son is getting closer and closer to the cliff, and at first the father says, son, stop right where you are, but he doesn't hear. He raises his voice, but the wind is blowing it away. So finally the father, at the top of his lungs, shouts to the boy, you know, stop where you are. And down the trail, a group following say to themselves, listen to that heartless father bellowing at his poor little boy. Later on, when they get up and learn the truth, they say, forgive us, we misunderstood. I think many of us may owe God an apology. I'm glad he's raised his voice. We needed it.
Revelation 14 is something that tells us about how dangerous the cliff is.
It's in the strongest terms in all Scripture. But I like the fact that the one who wrote that is the one who wrote, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. This is the beloved disciple. He knew what he was doing. Mm-hmm. So we can understand a God of love and still understand the need for earthquake, wind, and fire.
Graham, you alluded to this matter of hell, and someone has raised this question. Since most Christian believers have some idea of a form of hell, some kind or other, where did that idea of hell come from? It seems to be so prevalent throughout Christianity.
In documents, one of the first Christian documents that describes hell is the Revelation of St. Peter, which is in the New Testament Apocrypha. And I don't suppose there's a single copy of that in the room tonight. That's a very detailed description. It precedes Dante's Inferno by many centuries. And in there, it tells exactly what will happen to you. For example, if your prevailing sin was lying, you might be hung by your tongue over a hot flame. If perchance some other organ of the body was your instrument of sin, you might be similarly tortured. I mean, it's very detailed. But I think the real origin of this is the belief in Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden that we're immortal. Because if we're immortal and we're not all going to be saved, then some are going to be immortally lost, which means that some have to go somewhere else. We either go to heaven to enjoy the bliss of the hereafter, or we go to some other deprived place, which to some is a place of sulfurous flames. And God has no choice, since the soul is immortal anyway. I believe that a combination of the immortality of the soul, which the devil taught in the Garden of Eden, combined with his caricature of God as a destroying God, has produced the doctrine of hell. And I don't think anything has turned more people against God than the doctrine of eternal torment in hell.
So it's another example of Satan's success in giving us a false picture of God and creating fear.
Yes. Going back to, you see, in the day you eat thereof, you'll die. He twisted that.
This individual last week wanted to ask this question. Could the word wrath have been translated differently, as in the three angels' messages? Could there have been a better word than wrath used?
That's an interesting question. That's a limitation of human language. The word is orge, which just does indeed mean wrath, even fury. God is limited to our human language with all the hazards thereunto appertaining. And so we have to take the whole context to understand. The question there that appeals to me most is, why would God use the word at all if he does not wish to be understood as angry? It would seem to me that he has left the impression that he is angry with us. And I would have to compare that with a father's conversation with his little girl, say, you've tried everything else under the sun to persuade her not to help herself to cookies at 3 in the afternoon, and it hasn't worked. So finally, you put this little youngster in front of you, and you know how it is with little daughters. We've both had them, and how cute and innocent they can look, even in the midst of iniquity. And
that's true.
Yes. And you say, look, if you do that one more time, Daddy's going to be very, very cross with you. Now, don't smile when you say that, because she doesn't know what cross means. She can't look it up in Webster's. She knows what cross means by the look on your face and the tone of your voice. So you feel like a bully. Here's this little tiny child with pigtails, and you're saying, Daddy will be very, very cross with you. And a little later, you thought you had impressed her adequately. You find her tiptoeing around the corner and reaching up to take another cookie. And it's so cute, you wish you had your camera. And then you suddenly realize, no, this is a time for stern discipline. And you put this helpless little girl in front of you, who puts her hands behind her and assumes that little posture the little girls can. And you, as a big brute, say, Daddy told you that if he did that one more time, he'd be very, very cross. You have to look cross, sound cross, don't glance over at your wife. You know, you'll melt. You've got to go through with this thing. I think it's a matter of communication. And God has dealt with children. We've been the immature children. He even has to say, do that one more time and I will be furious with you. And I wish I didn't have to say that one more time. So I think our human experience helps us to understand the Scripture. And parents and teachers of little ones are in the best position to read the Bible sympathetically, it seems to me.
You remind me of a friend of mine who told his little girl as he took off his belt, he says, you know what's going to happen now? And she chuckled and said, your trousers are going to fall down.
But that's how they can disarm one.
And he had a terrible time. He had to leave the room because he was trying to do what you suggested. He was trying to make the message
discipline
stick.
Postponed.
In the Bible reference sheet, you use the word reverence as a synonym for fear. Why don't the versions use that word consistently? It seems like that would be a help anyway.
Well, it would be a matter of interpretation, and this enters into the whole philosophy of translation. Should a version render the original literally? No, none of them does. They'd be quite unreadable. The question is, how much shall we interpret? And there's always a hesitation when a man like Dr. Taylor does a sincere job of paraphrase. He gets into trouble for doing it. He has interpreted so much. He admits doing it. He did it deliberately. But there's always tension there between precisely representing the original and interpreting it and making it clear. So the Revised Standard, which is very conservative, leaves fear and leaves it up to the reader to determine from the context whether it's terror or reverence. That's why I like more than one.
It was most interesting in that passage where the word is used in those two ways.
Yes, isn't it? Both in the same way.
In the Exodus passage there.
Both ways.
Jesus is love personified. In Luke 11:37-52, he was invited to dine in the home of a Pharisee. And he went and seemed to be right at home and loved them. But was it still love when he denounced woes upon the Pharisees and the lawyers?
I wish we had a tape recording or even a video recording. The look on his face and the sound of his voice. I'm sure there were tears in his voice when he said that, because he was addressing his own children. And it's very clear in Scripture that God does not want anyone to be lost. But because their behavior was so gross and so unacceptable, that he was honest with them. Like a good physician, you'd like a doctor to tell you the truth and to do whatever needs to be done. And so he gave them the unvarnished truth for their own sakes. But this is the one who gave his life for them a little while later. So there is a time for denunciation, but it had better be done with tears in the voice.
What if Jesus were to walk into the room right now, come around the corner here? Would you be afraid?
I've often imagined that. I think the blood pressure would arise and the pulse would quicken, and I'd hope my vascular system could stand it. But I'd be saying to myself, there is no need to be afraid. But I mean, to have so awesome a person come in, we'd be bound to react, wouldn't we?
I remember years ago you asked that question in a church service up in Mountain View where you were speaking to us. And I've never gotten over the question and the idea of picturing Jesus coming in. And what would we do? What would be appropriate to react to him?
Well, I love the way in Revelation that John fell at his feet as though dead.
Was he afraid, do you think?
Well, Jesus immediately says, get up and don't be scared. And over in the Bible, where Ezekiel and others have fallen at his feet, he says, get up and don't be scared.
Doesn't really want us down on our
faces. He doesn't want us down there, and he doesn't want us scared. He says, stand up and speak to me like a man.
But now, Graham, what if the Father, God the Father, were to walk in here? Would you feel any differently?
That would be a beautiful test case. If I should be more afraid of the Father than the Son, then I'm not living up to what I've been saying tonight. I'd be saying to myself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, God is just as loving as the Son. I hope when that day comes that my conviction will be right to the core, that there is no need to be more afraid of the Father than of the Son. I love to picture, you know, rising in the hereafter and meeting the Lord first, the Son, and his saying, well, would you like to meet the Father? Would you say, well, if you'll go with me, I'd be willing to go. And he said, well, you can go by yourself. No, I think that Jesus would say, are you still a little scared? Well, I'm embarrassed to say so, but yes, then I'll go with you. He's always gone with us to see the Father, you know. And then we'd go in with the Son to see the Father, and lo, we'd find the Father's face is just as kind as that of the Son. See, some folk have died a friend of the Son, but still a little afraid of the Father. But they're safe to say. They're willing to listen. I think there'll be many happy surprises in the hereafter when people discover that the Father is just as gentle as the Son. So there'll be a lot of happy surprises to listen to.
And at the heart of it is the good news of the message tonight. There's no need to be afraid of God.
Exactly.
I anticipated someone would ask this question, and I'm glad they have, because they may be speaking for many of us. You know, of course, Dr. Maxwell, our questioner, writes, that you are labeled as a moral influence proponent. I don't know whether they mean that as a compliment or as a criticism. Would you please distinguish for everyone between moral influence and the larger moral view?
Now, that doesn't end the way you'd expect, but that's very thoughtfully asked.
Yes, it
is. The difference between the moral influence theory, as it's called, and the larger moral view. Now, a lot depends on what is meant by moral influence theory, and as I have asked people through the years, I don't get the same answer twice. I could wish the one who gave the question could come afterwards and could ask more questions.
Well, let's invite them.
Let's
urge them
to come. But in the meantime, something that could be said. The classic view of moral influence theory goes back to a man by the name of Abelard in the 11th century who taught the point of view that Christ came as a human and lived and died not to make it possible for God to forgive us, for that was never a problem with God, but to demonstrate his love and so to win us back. The emphasis was on love. Now, there are some who feel that this great controversy view that we represent simply is to emphasize God's love. But it's so much more than that. It includes ever so much more. And so I would suggest that to call this larger great controversy view the moral influence theory is utterly erroneous and inadequate. Because in the larger great controversy view, we recognize the issues before the universe, the questions about our God. Is it true that sin results in death? But is it torture and execution at the hands of our gracious God? And why does God not want us to be afraid? Is it true that the obedience that springs from fear produces the character of a rebel? These other theologians never, ever dealt with those issues. The great controversy view is far larger than any other. And I notice that those who will sometimes caricature, perhaps, our understanding of the plan of salvation as moral influence theory, without exception so far, they do not acknowledge a great controversy over the character and government of God. And more than that, they do understand that what went wrong in the universe is a legal problem. That what went wrong is we're in legal trouble with our God, and he is legally bound to destroy us in his righteous justice. And that Jesus died to make it legally possible for God to forgive. Now, we've discussed before what went wrong in the universe. I believe what went wrong was a breakdown of trust and trustworthiness. And Christ had to come to answer all those questions, not with words, but with painful, costly demonstration for trust and trustworthiness to be restored. This is a far larger view and should not rightly be called moral influence theory. There is another aspect, though, that's very significant. Is sin only a legal problem, or does sin affect you morally? Do you need to be forgiven or have a new heart and a right spirit? So in that sense, there is a moral aspect in the great controversy view.
I heard you say that it includes, but it takes in so much more.
So much more. That's
the term just isn't a helpful, useful term.
It isn't a useful term. It's why I prefer the larger view.
I have heard the expression, the demonstrative theory or demonstrative view of the atonement. How do you feel about that label?
Well, I'm worried about any label. That's why I like to. We have used the larger view quite a little in our series here. I like to find synonyms all the time. Things are too readily and easily classified. But there's truth here. You know, when a person has been accused of being untrustworthy, denials will not take care of it. Only by demonstration of trustworthiness can trust be restored. The fact that demonstration implies evidence, I like.
You'd feel comfortable with that.
That's all right. But I hate to just call it the demonstrative view, because some folk who use that term also have a rather narrow understanding of the issues at stake in the great controversy, it seems to me. So what should we call it? The true view.
All right. We're going to have to press on with these questions because we wanted to try to reach through a good many of these. You mentioned that Jesus died the results of sin. Did not he also die the wages of sin? If Jesus died the second death, wages, how was it that he could be raised from the second death from which there is no resurrection?
Oh, there we have represented, you see, two understandings of what went wrong. Are we in legal trouble or in real trouble? Results suggest real trouble that calls for healing more than just adjustment of our legal standing. But we could use wages either way, results either way. But I think that's what's behind it. So we need to keep going back, as you've mentioned too, several times, to our understanding of what went wrong in God's universe. Our understanding of what went wrong helps us understand what it takes to set it right and keep it right. Now, for Jesus to die the second death, legally, if the second death means you never rise again, and he died to pay the legal penalty, he should still be dead. But he rose on Sunday. In fact, he could have gone on Friday afternoon straight to heaven and said, "Was it enough? Have I answered your questions?" And no angel would have said, "You get right back down. You've got to pay this for eternity." They weren't looking for legal payment. They were looking for answers, and they saw them, they heard them, and they were satisfied.
This person asked the question that ties right in with this. Did Jesus die for us the first death or the second death?
Yeah, the first death is the death from which there is a resurrection, and thousands have been crucified. If he had only been crucified, it would have been the first death.
But he died the second death.
He died the awful death of being given up equals God's wrath poured out on him. God giving him up as he'll give up rebels in the end, made to be sin though he knew no sin. He went through that whole experience. But all he was answering was the question, does sin result in death? Yes, it does. Is it torture at God's hands? No, it isn't. Who did torture him? Those who served God from fear did it to answer the third question. And once the questions were answered, why stay in the tomb? He did stay over Sabbath to add still more significance to the seventh day. But he didn't even wait for the sun to rise on Sunday morning. He was up there to heaven to hear the universe tell him that they understood.
The problem really only comes when a person is locked into a legal model.
That's right.
And then you say he couldn't be the second death because he couldn't have come back from the dead.
Exactly. That's it.
All right, good. I think you really clarified that. This person also wanted to ask, how does God forgive sins? And what is involved in receiving the remission of our sins?
Now, remission meaning forgiveness, and not just suppressing it for a little while, like the medical term. What's involved in God forgiving? I believe God is forgiveness personified. And you and your brother Maury, you know, when you tell the prodigal son, make that so clear. It's beautifully done. What had to be done for the father to receive his son back, dirty and diseased and malnourished as he was? All the boy had to do was come home and find his father had forgiven him long before. In fact, it's when he found that his father had forgiven him that he repented. It isn't if I repent, he'll forgive me. When I find how forgiving he is, that leads me to repentance.
Beautiful. Another question tied in with last week. Are you suggesting that God has angels who go against the law and kill, such as his angel of death? Does God have a death squad?
Something.
What's firstborn of Egypt, Sennacherib.
The angel is pictured as taking the life.
Give me a 30-second answer on
30
that
30-second?
One.
Well, it's the word again, thou shalt not kill. Whether in the Hebrew or in the Greek, it's murder. thou shalt not commit murder. And that's why Jesus could say, if you hate your brother, you've broken that command. He who hates his brother is a murderer. There is not a command, thou shalt not kill. There's a command, thou shalt not murder. And in those deaths, God's own angels have put many of God's children to sleep, and they will raise them in the resurrection day.
But they're not breaking God's law.
They're not breaking that law.
You're saying that
God,
something else.
And in the end, when the wicked die, it's not a huge violation of God's own commandments. Thou shalt not kill when the wicked die.
Graham, we're going to have to take one out of these before our final one. For the sake of restoring us into God's image, was death necessary? Couldn't God have forgiven us without Jesus having to die?
He could have forgiven us, to be sure. In fact, he did. But the questions were out there. And those questions were so potentially destructive that until the questions were answered, the seeds of distrust and sin and rebellion were in the universe. Because I believe even if Lucifer had repented and come back, Jesus would still have needed to answer the questions. Once the questions were asked, you could count on God to answer them, no matter what it cost. And he did it.
In the light of what the great controversy, what had gone wrong.
That's right.
This had to follow.
It had to follow, and it cost his life in that particular way.
This question is a nice bridge with next Friday evening's meeting. There's a lot of meaning in why we should keep the Sabbath. But it's the specifying of the day that seems arbitrary, this person writes. Why should we keep the seventh day when the rest of the world, many of them, keep the first? Why couldn't you keep that day the same way? What difference does it make? What about that arbitrariness?
Well, that's the whole subject for next week. The reminder of the evidence is the meaning of the Sabbath. And the reason for bringing the Sabbath in so early is that nothing has been misrepresented as being more arbitrary than the keeping of Sabbath. And so let's bring it in as a test case. I believe the Sabbath is a remedy for this misunderstanding. It is a reminder of the evidence that God is not arbitrary.
So in a way, as has been happening thus far, next week we'll bring everything together once again.
That's the hope.
All right, we hope you'll all be here next Friday night.